Ask you to turn this morning to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I will be reading from the King James Version. I do generally bring my New King James with me, but sometimes I use the King James Version because this is a Bible that I have had since 1969, and I'm just so comfortable with it, and feel like I need that comfort this morning. So, because there are some scriptures that I want to turn to, and any case, I'm reading from the King James Version. Beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." The title of the message this morning is Our Mutual Subjection, One to Another. And during the course of the message this morning, I want to ask four questions and seek to answer those four questions. Those four questions are, number one, what is the context of verse 21? Because verse 21 is the text. What is the context of verse 21? The second question is, do those in authority really owe a submission to those who are under them? And the third question is, why is this duty so difficult? And fourthly, what is the grand motivation to help us with this difficult duty? And then some applications. First of all, then, what is the context? And what we have in the book of Ephesians is typical Paul. And by typical Paul, what I mean is that the Apostle Paul often, frequently, will give doctrinal statements at the beginning of a book, and then later will begin the more practical applications from those doctrines that he has enunciated in the earlier part of that book. And you can see that pattern, that Paul pattern, of writing throughout the letters. I don't know that it would apply to every book, but it's one of those frequent habits that he has. And so what you have in the book of Ephesians is this. In chapters 1 through 3, to the end of chapter 3, you have the apostle setting forth primarily doctrinal matters with applications sprinkled in. But then when you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, the last half of the book, you have applications with doctrine sprinkled in. So the first half is not devoid of application, and neither is the last half devoid of doctrine. But it's typical Paul, doctrine, and then based on that doctrine, the application to our lives. Now there are those who would say to us today, and this is not a new thing today, this goes way back. There are those who would say to us, well, we just don't need doctrine. Let's get on with how our lives can be improved. The practical aspects, practical things, that's what we need in our life. We really don't need doctrine. Well, there's several things that are wrong with that. One of the obvious things that is contrary to the Apostle Paul's writings, who would first provide that foundation of doctrine. And that doctrine goes deep, that foundation goes deep, and he would carefully lay that foundation and then build upon it in the sense of providing practical applications to our lives. It's a beautiful thing and should make us appreciative of what doctrine can do for us. And I want to make an application here at the beginning. Normally we save applications for the end. I've got one for us right now that I just can't wait to give you. So I'm going to give it to you right now, okay? And here's the application. I want to commend to you this morning a systematic theology book. Now, normally, systematic theology books are very large. Some of you have systematic theologies in your library. Someone gave me systematic theology recently. That's two volumes long. They're very long, usually, because there's so much to cover. What is systematic theology anyway? Well, systematic theology is really an orderly approach. It's really an organized way of putting doctrines. The doctrine of revelation, which would include the Bible primarily, the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, so forth and so on. It's just an organized approach to the doctrines of the Bible. God is an orderly God, as we can see from creation. He created certain things on the first day, certain things on the second day, certain things on the third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth day, and the seventh day He rested. God was organized. He's an orderly God. We can see it even in creation. And we like order in our books. One of the things that's helpful for our automobiles these days is an owner's manual, especially for the technology part of operating an automobile these days. My wife's having some trouble with her Bluetooth. It's a crisis. She doesn't have Bluetooth in her car. We've got to figure out how to get this corrected, so we've got to go to the manual, and I'm sure we can look in the table of contents and arrive at the section of the book where we need to be. Manuals are helpful. We use them all the time. Cookbooks, medical books, all kinds of manuals to help us to get an organized approach to things. So I'm going to recommend to you a systematic theology this morning. There are 35 chapters in this systematic theology. So you say, oh, that's got to be a long theology. I just don't have time for it. I have a busy life. Well, you'll be glad to know that the chapters are generally one page or less, such that while there are 42 pages in this booklet that I'm going to hold up, the first 9 pages are forward, which leaves only 32 pages. Some of you had already figured it out. What you've got here, brethren, is a beautiful summary of doctrine which we have adopted for our congregation. This is a wonderful manual. This is one of the best things ever written. And why we would depart from it or do away with it is a mystery to me. It's a wonderful manual. Read it. It's only 32 pages. Husbands, fathers, read it to your families and maybe let them do the scripture proofs
that are in here.
I commend this to you. It's foundational to our lives and to our children's lives. It can provide a solid foundation for their future.
If you haven't read it lately, read this systematic theology.
Well then, so much for that application. But what we have here in the book of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul laying down, really in the first three chapters, in a sense, the doctrines of grace. Those five doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. If you look at chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is setting forth total depravity in the first part. We're dead in our trespasses and in sins. What's the hope? What can be done for us? Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Here's what has been done for us. It is a mystery to us how God could save, elect to save any sinner. But in chapter 1, verse 4, we read that God has chosen men to salvation. Who, me? How could God choose me? How could He choose any of you to salvation? That's the real question. But He has in grace and mercy. And all through these three chapters, you have much here about the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You also have effectual calling in chapter 1, verse 18, which speaks of the working of the Spirit of God. And again, we want to say, who, me? This has been done for me. God has effectually called me by His Spirit. How can this be? And God is also preserving us, as we see in chapter 1. And He's predestined all things for our good, also in chapter 1. These are doctrines, brethren. And now the apostle comes to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. The vocation wherewith you are called. How do you motivate? How can you motivate? How can you motivate to get someone to do what is so difficult in chapter 5, verse 21, to submit? How do you do that? How do you motivate? Well, brethren, one way is by doctrine. Look what God has done for us. Chosen us to salvation. Sent His Son to die for us. Called us effectually in the day of His power by His Holy Spirit. He's keeping us by His power. This has been done for me. If this has been done for me, what can I do for Him? How can I serve Him? How can I repay Him? We can repay Him, but our hearts want to just go out with praise to God. And how can we serve Him? How can we serve Him better? Also, with regards to the context, you notice that I started with verse 18, where the Apostle Paul gives an imperative and he says, be filled with the Spirit. He says, in effect, don't be controlled by wine. Don't be drunk with wine. It'll control you. You'll lose control of yourself, of your mental faculties. Alcohol can do that. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. But he says, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then, there are three participles that tie in to this imperative to be filled with the Spirit. What are they? The first one is found in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Also participles, present participles.
giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another. And for all of those duties that we have, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul begins this major section in this way, and he concludes in this same way in chapter 6, verse 10. Look at it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How can we do these things that we've been called upon to do? Well, it's by being filled with the Spirit of God, which we see in verse 18. And it's by the power of His might, as we would see in chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, second question, as we've looked at the context. The apostle here is calling on us to submit ourselves one to another. So here's the question. Do those who are in authority owe a submission to those who are not in authority? In fact, there are some commentators who would say that verse 21 is merely a heading for what follows, where wives are called upon to submit, children are called upon to submit, and masters are called upon to submit. And I can tell you there's a whole lot of discussion about that, but generally, commentators believe that verse 21 really goes with both the verses that come before it, beginning at verse 18 particularly, and also going through chapter 6, verse 10. But I believe we can make a good case for saying that in chapter 5 and verse 21, primarily what the Apostle Paul is advocating is that there would be a mutual submission one to another, a general principle, a general ruling, governing principle over all that he's about to say. And I want to demonstrate that to you. First of all, I think we can demonstrate that through the office which the Apostle Paul had. He was an apostle. As an apostle, he had authority that elders today in the church do not have. The office of apostle was a unique office. One who was an apostle had to have seen the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, of which Paul did. The office of apostle was unique, and it ceased with the death of the last apostle who we believe to be the Apostle John. Now, you talk about authority. These men were as we're told, even in this book, and other places, they were the foundation of the church. Here's my question. How did Paul see himself? Now, he knew he was an apostle, and he often reminded his readers, especially the Corinthians, that he had authority and that he was an apostle. But the Apostle Paul saw himself as a minister, ministering to the needs of people. And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he regularly sacrificed himself, as it were, doing things for God's people, and traveling and being persecuted, being beaten, being stoned, being shipwrecked. And on and on and on we can go as he served others. And we can say that compounded
the responsibility of his readers and those to whom he ministered to submit themselves to the apostle. Let's think for a minute about elders. Here's another sphere of authority, is elders. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and 17, if you care to turn there, I'm going to read both of those verses. But in verse 7, we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must first give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." Here's the point I'm trying to make. Elders serve others. That's what they do. And so here's an argument. Elders have authority. Yes, they have authority. They rule. But they also are servants. As Paul would sometimes refer to himself as a minister of the gospel and a minister of Christ. Public officials is another authority sphere. Public officials, presidents, senators, governors. It's interesting how they are sometimes referred to as public servants. And they do, but they should be serving the public. Unfortunately, what we see today is many, and regrettably, many of our public servants are serving themselves. And it's one of those things that sickens us as Americans. How can I be reelected is the predominant question. Not how can I suggest laws or influence laws to the betterment of those to whom I serve. Serve. And so obedience and respect and honor is due them because of who they are and what they do and their responsibilities. And many of them hazard their own lives to be in that position. And that's why some of them have such tremendous protection from the Secret Service and so on. Husbands. Here's another sphere of authority. Husbands have authority. As you read verses 22 to the end of chapter 5, husbands have authority. But what does this mean? Does this mean that they kind of sit and do this for me, do that for me, to give orders where, you know, they're kind of idle and are doing nothing? Well, if you read these verses, it's quite clear that husbands are to be looking out for their wives. They're to be protecting their wives. They love their wives. And they love them, are to love them even if they love their own body. They're to be protective and caring. Then you come to chapter 6, another sphere of authority. Parents over children. And here, brethren, we can see, I think you can see here in this basic institution, perhaps the most foundational institution that God has made, the family. Here you can see where the responsibility for children is, it's really instinctive that God is, if you're a parent this morning, you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's an instinct to protect your child. God has put it in, He's put it in the birds that fly. This spring there will be robins going out and bringing in a twig
one by one, bringing in twigs to carefully craft a nest. And the mother bird laying those eggs and then sitting on those eggs and caring for those eggs till they hatch. And then feeding those birds so that they live and they grow and are able one day to leave the nest. That same instinct that God puts in animal life, brethren, He has put fathers and mothers, hasn't He put that instinct in us as well? Such that we're willing to make sacrifices for our children that can sometimes be considered incredible. There is a service which parents give to their children. And children, you should be thankful for that. And you should thank your parents. When was the last time you said, "Mommy, Daddy, thank you for what you do for me"? I hope you do that. So there's a service. And then here, as you look at this next section, masters, there's a service which employers provide for their employees. Yes, they're subject to them, but the employers are also providing a service. And brethren, let me go further. Even in the church, we are to be providing service one to another. We're to be helping each other. We're to be submitting ourselves one to another. How do you do that? By being helpful one to another when there's a need. Now, I've shown you different authority spheres that are in the text, and some not necessarily in the text. But what is the greatest example and authority sphere that we can talk about this morning? Is it not our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you talk about authority. Oh, He had it. He had it. He had it inherent in Him as God. And then as the God-man, He earned it. He earned it. And God the Father invested Him as the God-man with authority over all things. And all authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He prayed in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world began. That prayer has been answered. But brethren, what is the example which our Savior Jesus Christ provides for us? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. To me, this is one of the most incredible statements that we have in the Bible. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, I won't give the context because time is moving on here, but in verse 51 we read, "And He went down with them," that is His parents, Joseph and Mary, imperfect parents, sinful parents. You believe that? You believe Mary was without sin? I hope you don't believe that. Because in her prayer, when she gave thanks to God before the Lord Jesus was born, she referred to Him as her Savior, so she needed saving. "He went down with them," Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth and was subject." I'm awed by that word. "He was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, subject to Mary and to Joseph. It's an incredible statement that we have in that verse. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. And we have a companion verse in Mark 10 verse 45, which I won't read. But here in Matthew 20, in verse 28, we have Jesus making a statement about why He came. Here's what He says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Isn't that precious? Isn't that precious? He subjected Himself for us. He ministered unto us in His life and in His death. The same statement is made in Mark 10, verse 45. You have instances of the Lord Jesus' humiliation, humbling Himself throughout the Gospels. You have Him washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. But perhaps the climactic verses are given in Philippians chapter 2, where you have, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Well, in verse 6, Paul says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Paul says in another place that He made Himself under the law. The lawgiver being put under the law. He was born under the law. What an example we have of our duty to submit ourselves one to another in the way of helping one another. Now, back to our text, 5:21 of Ephesians. The third question that I would raise this morning is, why is this duty so difficult? And I believe it is. It's hard for us to submit ourselves. It's hard for us to extend ourselves to do something that will involve us to make some sort of sacrifice. To do something for somebody else. Not always, but generally, it's contrary to our sinful human nature. Now, why is that duty so difficult? Well, partly because of our sinful human nature. We are totally depraved. Every aspect of our being has been affected by the fall. Our mind, how we think, our emotions, how we feel, and our will, how we choose. And that verse in Isaiah 53:6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That statement in there, that we have turned everyone to his own way, is a wonderful characteristic. That wonderful in the sense that it aptly describes our sinful inclination. You can see it early in a child's life. You don't have to wait long till they're saying, one of the first words they learn is no. And they say it so well. I mean, it's one of the first things they say, no. What is that? It's defiance. I would rather have it my way. And that just shows, it shows up early. It continues. It will get worse and worse if it's not checked. If we don't use God's methods to check it. Which is one of the problems today. It's not being checked. And you want explanations for why the moral fiber of our society is unraveling. It's because children are not being, their depravity is not being checked in the home, nor in the school, as a general rule. And so, brethren, our hearts are disinclined to go outside of ourselves to do something to help somebody else. Then, brethren, given the current climate, just aggravates things. We are living in a society today which is rude,
discourteous, in your face.
I want my way and I want it now, is the attitude today.
You who have a vocation that involves customer service
know that people have gotten so demanding, it's absolutely incredible.
And it is very difficult to be involved with customer service today.
Well, brethren, one of the hardest lessons for us to learn in the school of discipleship and in the school of Christ
is to give ourselves in service to others, denying ourselves and serving others.
But that's what we're called upon to do. I think this explains why there's so much in our Bible about it.
Our Lord's summary of the last six commandments. What is His summary of the last six commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. You used to hear a lot about the golden rule from Matthew 7:12.
Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul says, by love,
serve one another.
In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, be subject one to another. That's our duty. Last question. What is the grand motivation to help us then with this duty? Seeing it's difficult, what can help us to perform our duty? And that's found in the last part of verse 21. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the fear of God.
The word fear has fallen on bad times.
It's an outcast kind of word today.
Today the watchword is no fear.
No fear. How foolish.
How foolish. No fear. Fear can be a health. It can be. Fear can be a crippling thing.
And perfect love casts out a crippling kind of fear. That's in the Bible.
But fear can be a healthy thing.
And fear of God is not something unique to the Old Testament, brethren. Fear of God is very New Testament. We read in Acts 2:43 that fear came upon every soul. We read in Acts chapter 5 after Ananias and Sapphira that fear came upon the church. We read in Romans chapter 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, implying there ought to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 we read, knowing therefore the fear of God we persuade man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 we read, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is all New Testament. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. New Testament. 1 Peter 1:17, live the time of your sojourning here in fear. One way that God's people used to be characterized as God-fearing people. You don't hear that anymore. But I tell you
that fear can be a healthy
thing. Is it healthy to have a respectful fear of electricity?
Now I'm one of those that I just don't know anything about. And if I'm going to deal with a switch, replace a switch or something, I'm going to go and I'm going to turn off that circuit breaker. And I'm going to be absolutely sure that circuit breaker is off before I even unscrew the plate that's on there because I'm afraid of electricity. Is that a healthy fear? I think it's a healthy fear. Boiling water. Can boiling water hurt you? Oh, yeah. I'll give an illustration. The church in Dayton, where we were for 5 years, on Wednesday nights we had a meal together. One family would bring each week one family would be responsible for the main dish. I think others brought different things. And that was a coffee loving church. And the way the coffee would be prepared was one of the men would go into the kitchen, or women would go in the kitchen and get the water boiling. And this is back when instant coffee was about the only way you could go. Whereas today you can grind your beans and brew coffee and so on. And then that pot of boiling hot water, that pot would be brought out, and there would be styrofoam cups on the table, and water would be poured in those. A young kid comes through. His name was Jonathan, and his grandfather was behind him. And Jonathan reached up and pulled that styrofoam water over on himself. Now, you know how styrofoam keeps things hot? The grandfather, it was like lightning, his reaction. He grabbed the gallon jug of milk and doused his grandson. I mean, it was just like that. Yeah, I mean, he emptied that gallon of milk on his grandson, and his grandson was spared burns on his body. He did have some serious burns under his arms, if I remember. The fear that the grandfather had of what that boiling water could do to his grandson enabled him to act quickly on behalf of his grandson. And I want to tell you, brother, if we have a proper understanding of who God is, it will enable us to serve Him better. We need every motivation we can get. And I'll tell you. Now, somebody might say, well, we shouldn't be scared of God. I don't want to get too involved here with what that might mean or not mean. But I'll just tell you, this. As a child, I was scared of my dad's belt. And I was scared of my mother's switch. And I will tell you that I am scared of my Heavenly Father's corrective rod. Because I've felt it before. And you felt it before if you really belong to Him. I have felt it before and I don't want to feel it again. I want my God to be pleased with me. I want His approval. I want Him to look at me and be happy with me. I don't want His frown. And I don't want His corrective rod. I tell you, brethren, the fear of God can help us with this duty. There are a lot of motivating factors. What God has done for us should motivate us to submit ourselves one to another. But our Savior has called us to submit ourselves one to another as we live in fear of Him. And so may God help us with this difficult duty. Brethren, we find ourselves here at Trinity Church. Having some needs. have lost two officers. And the work that those two officers did has got to be...
Somebody's got to step in and do that work.
Would that we would hear more and more. And I've heard this, so I'm thankful that I've heard this. But would that we could hear this more.
What can I do to help? How can I help? I debated about whether to say this or not, but I'm going to say it. I'm going to withhold names.
Early in the process, this was back in February, early in February. I don't know what date. I do remember the day. It was on a Tuesday. And it was one of those days when I was just, you know, in the valley, discouraged. And I was at work and I was distracted from doing my work the way I should be doing it. And that day I received two phone calls that were sent by God to help me. The first call that came was from a gentleman at the church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And he said, "Earl, you and John Skeffer came down to minister in our church when we didn't have a pastor. And now you're without a pastor. We'll be glad to come up and fill your pulpit." Now, brethren, Rocky Mount, North Carolina is 3.5 hours away. That's one way. So if you go and then you go back, that's a day. It's a day's work just on the road and preparing a sermon or two. And I thank that brother
for offering to help us here at Trinity Church. And then I got another call from someone here in the church.
And he said, "Brother, I guess this means what's happened. I guess this means you're going to be doing more preaching."
And I said, "Well, maybe, probably."
He said, "Well, I'm calling to tell you that if you need any help around your house in the way of mowing, chainsawing, weed eating, whatever you need, you call me. I'll be glad to help you."
Those were two God-sent phone calls all in one day.
And here I was just kind of dragging.
And God lifted me up by those phone calls. Brethren, let's pull together. Let's help one another. Let's look out for each other. If we see a need in the church, let's respond to that need. Let's learn what our Savior commanded us to do here, to submit ourselves one to another. And I believe He'll honor our mutual submission one to another. And may I say one other thing about this? As you are helped, and as you see our church helped, express your thanks to the one who is helping. That too can be a real encouragement to those who are serving. And then one last application. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ,
I've got bad news.
I've got bad news for you.
your condition is worse than you think. If I understand Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians, the condition of a sinner is horrible. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2, verse 3? He says in verse 1, you were dead, spiritually dead. That's what he means. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Spirit of disobedience works in you. End of verse 2. You're walking according to the lust of your flesh. That's characteristic. And by nature, the children of wrath. That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's pretty bad. That's the bad news. And also, we can add to that the disinclination to submit. And the Lord Jesus Christ has claims on every one of you. God the Father has given Him the right to judge you. He owns all things. He has purchased all things as the God-man. And everything and everybody belongs to Him. There is nothing that He does not own, nor anyone that He does not own. And the Lord Jesus Christ has claims on our lives. And He commands us to repent and believe. He commands you to repent and believe. But you know what? There's a disinclination to believe and repent and submit to Christ's claims. So what can you do? If I were in your shoes, I'd cry out to God for mercy. God, have mercy on me. Give me a new heart. Give me an inclination to call upon the Lord Jesus. Give me an inclination to trust in Him. Give me an inclination to repent of my filthy sins and to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. If we call upon Him, we will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You lay out our duties in the Word so clearly. And while we have difficulty carrying out our duties so often, we also thank You that You have given us so many motivations, so many encouragements and promises to help us to want to do those things that You've called upon us to do. We ask You to be near to Trinity Church. Help us to learn at this time more than ever before how to submit one to another and to be a servant one to another. How can we help one another? How we can do good one to another? Help us in these things, Father. And we pray that as we come through this time in our church life, that other churches and other individuals and people in the community will look upon us as an example, not of an unhealthy church, but a healthy church. And so we pray for this. And we pray, Father, for anyone here this morning, present in this building, who may not know Jesus Christ, would You give them a new heart? Would You work in them and regenerate their soul so that they want Christ more than anything else, want His claims, and want His person, and want His salvation, and want His kingship? Oh, Father, work in hearts today, the hearts of those who belong to You, and work in the hearts of those who do not yet belong to You. So we pray in our Savior's name and for His glory. Amen.